We'd like to welcome everybody here, especially the visitors that we have among us. Welcome. There will not be a Wednesday Fuel for Living Bible study this week. There will be a short break, and it will be resumed November 7th, Lord willing. In order to assist you in preparations for next Sunday's worship service, please read Peter 2, 7, and 8. And Pastor Slagle will be out of town beginning Monday and returning Wednesday. He'll be attending the URCNA classes meeting in Linden, Washington, as the RCUS representative. At last week's spiritual council meeting, the elders dismissed Joshua Daniel to the care of Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Modesto at his request. He anticipates that he will have the opportunity to visit with us from time to time. Also, the elders met with Harold and Robin Lang, and Harold and Robin will be received into membership on November 4th by Reaffirmation of Faith. Welcome. Family Activity Night. This month's Family Activity Night will be on October 26th. We'll have a family movie night at the church building. If you have any questions, go ahead and see Pastor Slagle. And the amens. The elders have decided to resume singing the amens at the end of the hymns beginning this Lord's Day. So I want to try to remember that when you're singing. And with that, we'll go ahead and take a brief moment of silent meditation.
Amen. Let's stand as we're called into worship today by these words from the 95th Psalm. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. So we have been invited many times, a couple of times, in this psalm, in this call to worship, to come to worship. To kneel down, to come to the rock of our salvation. So let us come with joyful confidence, because we come in the name of Jesus Christ. Congregation of the Lord, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And now let's come in singing the Gloria Patri. Father, we thank you for these words that are so comforting to us, that we are the sheep of your pasture. And Father, we thank you for the deep truth that this expresses. For we know that you are watchful, that you care for us, that you take us into safe places, even though we live in a dark and dangerous world, that you indeed, Father, take every care for us, your sheep. And our Father, as we come to you this day, we ask that you would encourage our hearts, that you would strengthen us in body to worship, to praise, to adore you, to worship, praise, and adore our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we ask that our worship would be acceptable in your sight for his sake. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take now our hymnals and turn to hymn number 53. Hymn number 53. take your bulletin now. We have a selection from the 34th Psalm. Psalm 34, verses 11 through 19. We will read responsively. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Let's now go before God in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you that from your word you teach us what it is to live according to your precepts, according to your righteousness. You teach us how we ought to keep our tongue from evil, how we ought to seek that which is good, to speak without guile. Father, we thank you that you teach us these things, that you have opened our eyes to see them. And yet, Father, we know, even as we have just read, that your eyes are on the righteous, that you... You see also not only the righteous, but you see all things. You behold the wickedness that is in this world, and you behold your mighty works that are done in us. You see all things. Father, you even see into our hearts. And so when we consider these things, when we confess, when we realize that you peer into our very souls, it gives us pause. It causes us to realize that we cannot hide from you. We cannot act before you as we would act before others. Father, we ask that you would indeed teach us in our hearts, that you would cleanse our hearts. We know, Father, that even as we have read these things this morning, that we do not always seek these things. We do speak with guile. We do do speak that which is evil. Father, we ask that you would cleanse our tongues, that you would cleanse our eyes, that you cleanse our hearts. For we do not come to you this day claiming that we have kept all of your holy word. Quite the opposite. We confess that we have not kept it as we ought to have kept it. Oh, our God, we ask that you would be merciful to us, that you would forgive us of our sins, and that you would take away the tendency to sin. Father, we know that in this life we will struggle with that all of our days. Yet, Father, please, we pray that you would give us victory over sin in our lives, that you would work this in us in our days. For, Father, we would not want to look at the sacrifice of Christ as a cheap thing, as a thing of no consequence, and simply say that the sacrifice is made, the payment has been made. What difference does it make if I sin? For, Father, we know that this is not of you. This is from hell, this type of thinking. So we pray that you would keep this from us, that you would give us a right appreciation of the sacrifice of Christ, that his blood shed for us is of infinite worth to us, for it pays the infinite price of an infinite hell for us. And so in thankfulness, Father, may we live according to your word. In thankfulness, Father, may we give you all the glory. And Father, we ask that you would comfort us today by your word, that you would see fit in your grace to make not only our sins clear to us, but our redemption in Christ. For if we were to see only the first, we would truly, truly despair. We thank you, our Father, that indeed you have shown it to us, that glorious, glorious redemption in our Savior. Our Father, we pray that you would bless us now as we come to you with no pretense, with no mask, bearing our souls before you. Our Father, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And brothers and sisters, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That's our comfort, a consolation from God's word. And now let us respond to this by singing of our Savior as we turn to 675, a wonderful Savior. Let us stand and sing the Amen. we'll confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, written as they are on page 34 of the Catechism. And so let us use these ancient words to confess the conviction of our heart and to confess the name of our Savior publicly. Let us confess together, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's now take the insert from your bulletin, the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 34, at least the first part of it. First part of a somewhat extensive expression of what we believe concerning the sacrament of baptism, where we read, we believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, has made an end by the shedding of his blood of all other sheddings of blood, which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin, and that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, has instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof. Things that should be immediately apparent to you is that the Belgian Confession is not politically correct, and for that we should give great thanks. The phraseology there, did you catch that at the beginning of the second part? That one of the things about baptism is that we are separated from other people and strange religions. And that is absolutely true. It is a distinctive mark. It is a mark by which we are separated, like circumcision in the Old Testament, something that was to set the people apart. And just like circumcision in the Old Testament, there were other nations that practiced circumcision, but it didn't have the same significance as it did in Israel, because God attaches a significance to it. It's his sign. It's his mark. And when one is baptized, God is, in a sense, placing his mark upon that person. That's why we read there in the very last portion of what we read, that it shows that we wholly belong to him. We bear his mark, his ensign, his flag, his stamp, if you will. And it's a testimony to us that he is our God by covenant. And that means we have great blessings as we reside in him. That also means that there is not blessing, indeed cursings, to depart from our covenant God. So that is the first part of what we confess regarding holy baptism. Lord willing, next Lord's Day we'll look at the second part. Well, now let us take our hymnals once again and turn this time to hymn number 667. 667. From another Fanny Crosby hymn today. Let's stand and sing these three stanzas. To God be the glory. Mm-hmm. take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, once again, to chapter 2. And we'll get to the text that I intended last Lord's Day. It's comforting to know that it's not always, in fact, not ever ultimately what I intend. Well, let's read now 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And let us pay heed, because this is the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And we end the reading there, verse 6. And upon hearing God's word, his people said, Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to you now and ask for your grace, for a dispensation from your Holy Spirit, that we might hear the word correctly, we might understand it, we might apply it, that it would be proclaimed in simplicity and in truth. Oh, Father, we pray that this would not be an exercise that is merely intellectual or rhetorical, but it would be our devotion, an expression of our devotion to you, our covenant God. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. At the time, and I suspect even now, it was thought that the river was called the River of Death, in one Cherokee dialect. And in that dialect, the stream, the name of the stream, is Chickamauga. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. And this tributary of the Tennessee River flows through some quiet countryside northward out of Georgia into Tennessee and eventually joins the Tennessee River just west of Chattanooga. A little over 149 years ago, in late September, this area was anything but a quiet countryside. See, a few months before this, the Army of Northern Virginia was defeated at the Battle of Gettysburg. And the Union, they sought to capitalize on this victory with an offensive of their own. And the 60,000 strong Union Army of the Cumberland met the 65,000 strong Army of Tennessee, Confederate Army of Tennessee, at the River of Death. And they fought for 2 days. Well, on the second day, disaster struck the Union lines. See, the commanding general, thinking that he was reinforcing his lines, actually opened up a gap in his lines just where the Confederates were attacking. And it wasn't very long after that that this huge gap caused the right of the Union flank to collapse, and doom for the Union army seemed imminent. In fact, the commanding general gave orders to retreat. He wanted to head back to Chattanooga. But the commander, on a little hill called Horseshoe Ridge, at the center of the line, stood firm. He refused to obey the order to retreat. And he did so because he knew, he understood, that the army would have been utterly destroyed if he left his ground. But in the end, there were over 16,000 Union casualties. and over 18,000 Confederates. Not all killed, but they were casualties in the battle. Nearly 35,000 Americans killed, wounded, or captured in 2 days of fighting at the River of Death. Now, this is, as far as battlefield losses, this is the second worst battle of the whole war, only after Gettysburg. But unless you're a Civil War buff, you've probably never heard of the Battle of Chickamauga. So to give you a sense of perspective here, the losses at Chickamauga were over 10 times the casualties of all coalition troops in Afghanistan in 11 years of war. For his steadfastness, for his refusal to retreat, the Union hero of the battle, General John Henry Thomas, earned the nickname the Rock of Chickamauga. The reason's obvious, isn't it? He displayed the characteristics of a rock. He was solid. He was impenetrable. He was steady. It's not unusual to use metaphors, similes, other figures of speech to describe people. So we even do that today. Little kids do that on the playground, sometimes admiring and oftentimes with malice. They will assign nicknames to people. And what it usually means is that they have picked out a particular attribute or something about that person that describes something about them, their appearance, their abilities somehow. See, in our text today, Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, does this with our Savior. He uses a figure of a stone, a rock. And that figure has great significance in the Scriptures. And just like other metaphors and similes and figures of speech, it tells you something about the person. It tells you something about his nature. In fact, it tells us something about our nature, who we are. Look at what the text says there in chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone. And you notice what the apostle does here right away. He qualifies his figure of speech. He doesn't call him merely a stone, a rock, like General Thomas at this Civil War battle. He calls him a living stone. Now, Peter himself, he was kind of a living stone, wasn't he? Lord Jesus Christ gave him his name, Peter. It means a stone. But interestingly, Peter doesn't use the word Petros here. He uses a different word. He uses the word lithos. He's speaking of a different kind of stone. Now, what makes Petros different from lithos? Well, lithos usually refers to a stone that's been hewn out of the ground and probably worked, fashioned in some way, so that it can be used for construction, for decoration. See, Peter's not here just using flowery language, and he's not uncareful about how he chooses his terms. He uses this term for purpose. So he's reaching all the way back into the Old Testament to tell you something. He's using language that describes a Savior that has importance throughout the history of God's people. He's doing it to tell you, to show you who your Savior truly is. Let me show you what I mean by this. Just in 2 Samuel chapter 22, just in that one chapter, we read language like this. In 2 Samuel 22, verse 2, he says, "And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress." In verse 3, he says, "The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence." And further on in the chapter, verse 32, he says, "For who is a God save the Lord? Who is a rock save our God?" Verse 47, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God, the rock of my salvation." Just in that one chapter, it's full of references to God, the rock, the Savior, the rock. So when the text here says that we come to a living stone, we come to the hope of Israel, We come to the promised one of Israel, the living God. The one of whom David said in Psalm 62, verses 6 and 7, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I will not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. But this confidence that Peter has, this confidence that you ought to have, is not universally shared, is it? Peter says that. Look what he says. He said, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men." See, Peter is showing a great contrast here. The contrast is between what man desires, what he expects, what he would ordain, and what God ordains, what God provides. See, in every way the Savior defies human expectation, in every way, his humble birth, his obscure life, the fact that he was despised by his contemporaries, and his rule as the king, his kingdom is denied outright today. See, this world that we live in echoes what was said by the Sanhedrin in the time of Christ when they said, "Search out and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." So they're like those in the parable of our Savior who said that we will not have this man to reign over us. That's the stone is disallowed of men. And those who think or proclaim this seem to be on the rise today, don't they? You may have heard this past week that for the first time in our history, Protestants are not a majority in this country. And those who claim no religious affiliation at all, regardless of what it is at an all-time high in this country. Or, to put it another way, paganism is gaining ground in our country. Now, this is not encouraging news if. This is not encouraging news if it is taken by itself. But there is something that the world does not take into account. And it's expressed in Psalm 2, beginning of verse 1. The question is asked, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us." See, the psalmist admitted it too, that there are many who reject the stone, disallow the stone. But what does he say there in Psalm 2? He says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee." So the Lord will laugh. He will have them in derision. It's almost humorous how the kings rage, how the heathen rage. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. Because God has declared it. He has decreed it that he will establish his king on his holy hill. Period. It doesn't matter that it's disallowed of men. It's true, but it doesn't matter. Because, as we read in 1 Peter, that stone, that lively stone, that living stone, is indeed chosen of God and precious. See, they don't acknowledge this second half. They don't acknowledge it. They don't understand it. They don't accept it. But it is that rejected stone, that rejected living stone, that is the chosen one, the elect one, which is what this word is. It's not a matter of preference. It's not a matter of popular vote. That's not the question. It's not a matter of who wins a debate or two. It's not the issue. It is a matter of the sovereign God decreeing and executing His plan. His plan. Let God be true and every man a liar. And His plan, as He says, is the choice of the only begotten Son to the office of Savior and Redeemer. Before the foundation of the cosmos, that's His plan. He is executing His plan. Now follow Peter's argument here, the point he's trying to make. So we come to the Savior. We come to the glorious living rock of old, the one promised of old. It's His plan. But this is not the way of the world. Now, Peter is not engaging in crude propaganda here. He's not asserting something that's different than what is obviously true. See, the scriptures warn us, they tell us, that the message of the risen and victorious Savior will be often rejected by individuals, by nations, by whole peoples. But this is encouraging. It's not discouraging. The prophet Daniel was living in pagan exile, far from the promised land, in a very dark time in the history of Israel, very dark time in the history of the kingdom. And he interpreted a dream of a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. And he prophesied of the future of the kingdoms of God and the kingdom of darkness. And in Daniel 2, verses 34, beginning of verse 34, he says, "Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands," it's hewn out, "which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces." That is the kingdoms of this world. And if you skip down to verse 45, it says, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." See, Daniel, in the midst of dark times in the history of Israel, talking to a pagan king, he foretold what is revealed all the way at the end in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, that says, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." So what is rejected of mankind, what is despised of mankind, is glorious. Glorious to us. Glorious to the Father. He is glorious. Or as the text says here, precious. But isn't the preciousness of an object, of a person, of an idea, isn't that subjective? Is the preciousness of the Savior subjective? Well, the answer is yes and no. In 1626, Peter Minuit bought Manhattan Island for less than $100 worth of trinkets. And in 2010, the value of the property in New York City stood under just $800 billion. Now, it's not my intent to delve into the dark corners of the morality of the marketplace or historic relations with American Aboriginals, or anything else. I am making this one point. And this point is that the valuation of the same property changed radically over time and over circumstance. And this is true of virtually any commodity. the laws of supply and demand help to create value. But this is not true of the Savior. He is inherently precious because there is no other precious stone like him. He is in a class by himself, and his value is not a function of the marketplace. His value is a function of his office as Savior, as a chosen and living stone. His value is objectively great and beyond all other valuations. See, you may subjectively appreciate that or not, but he is precious. He is not just another brick in the wall of human thought, human philosophy, human history. See, Peter does something amazing here, something extraordinary. So up to this point, who have we been talking about? We've been talking about the Savior. We've been talking about the living stone. But what he tells you next ought to cause you to bow before the Lord, to worship him in wonder and in awe, because he tells you that you also are lively stones. See, the apostle reveals a great truth here, a glorious truth. And it's one that we encountered some months ago when we looked and preached through the book of Colossians. And the truth is that only in the life of Christ do we have life. Only in the life of the resurrected Savior do we live. So Colossians 3:4, if I could remind you, 3:1-4. Say, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid in Christ. Hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Christ is our life. And as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, when one is united to Christ, united with Christ, that one draws life from him. So one who trusts in him is also a living stone. But the imagery goes further than this. Notice what the apostle says. He gives you three purposes of your life in Christ as also being a precious stone like your Savior. And the first is that you're built up a spiritual house. And this tense is passive. It is something that happens to you. We don't build ourselves into a spiritual temple. The building work is a divine activity. It's what God does with us and in us, through us. It's divine. And it's also a spiritual activity, the building up of a spiritual house. And it's not to be evaluated by physical measures. That's to say that the divine activity of building the house is often mysterious, and it commences in ways that we don't understand. We can't take a yardstick and measure it in ways that we could measure this building. It's a spiritual construction project that you're a part of. And the apostle makes a very real allusion here to the temple in Jerusalem. There was a purpose to this temple. The temple was built with physical stones. It had physical walls around it. It was in a physical place. There were GPS coordinates that could show you where the temple was. But this house that Peter is referring to is built with individual believers, the living stones, who are placed by the divine architect in the proper order for his eternal habitation. That is the work that he is doing. And like the other temples, there were sacrifices that were offered there for the priests, by the priests. And that's your second purpose. As a living stone. is that holy priesthood. And who are the priests? Who are these priests? Do they stand up in front and wear funny clothes and mutter things that no one understands? No. Those who are the living stones that make up the habitation of the Most High God are also a holy priesthood. And John Calvin got it right when he said, it is a singular honor that God should not only consecrate us as a temple to himself, in which he dwells in his worship, but that he should also make us priests. It's both. We are both in Christ. And those living stones are not only priests, but holy priests. That is, we're set apart, we're dedicated to his service. That's the second purpose, to be a holy priesthood. And the third is to offer up acceptable spiritual sacrifices. Now, before, the tense was passive. You are built up, but now it is active. You are the one offering the sacrifice. So we in the Reformed Church correctly, rightly, make much of the doctrine that we call the priesthood of all believers. That's good. That is a biblical doctrine. But sometimes when we talk this way, we say this only in contrast to the priestcraft of the Roman Church. But priests, even Reformed ones, have a job to do. That is, it's not only just in contrast to what is negative, but it is a positive job. A priest has a job. He has a task that is assigned to him, that is peculiar to him. And the job is to offer sacrifice. Now, how do you do that? There's no altar. There are no animals for sacrifice. And the scriptures answer that question for us. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2 say, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Christ hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. First of all, it's Christ. It's all about who he is. And then in thanksgiving for that, we read in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that is according to Christ, according to the work done in us, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That is, it naturally follows, of course, we would do this. See, as priests of God, you're called to a holy calling. And that calling is to offer up yourself to him, your life to him. Not for your justification, rather in thanksgiving for the life that you have already received in Christ. See, in Christ, you are also not just another brick in the wall. You're not another brick in the wall, either in the world or in the church. You're set apart to a holy priesthood. In Christ, you are the temple, you are the priest, and you are sacrifice. So as Hebrews 13:15 says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So you do have a purpose in this life, a calling as a holy priesthood. Now, I don't know if you're aware of the, I guess, a play on words that I'm using. The title of this sermon and the constant references to being another brick in the wall, just another brick in the wall, are a pop culture reference to old classic rock album. The album is unique in many ways. But it's particularly unique because it is honest about the utter hopelessness in life apart from Christ, although they wouldn't say that. And the assertion of this album is that when it is all boiled down, the only thing left to us is rebellion and refuge and hallucinogenic drugs. That's the truth, according to them. And it's honest. It's actually true. That's all that's left. See, but the scriptures teach us something different. Life in Christ is something different. The scriptures teach us that purpose, reality, and meaning are actually possible in this crazy world. You're not just a cog in the wheel. That's not who you are. That's not who your Savior is. Your Savior is not one of many false saviors. See, the fact is, this is such a sure truth. It is such a certain truth that the scriptures even declared it many centuries before it happened. That is, that the precious living stone, the chosen stone, was promised a long time before he came. See, that's what Peter says in verse 6. See, Peter clearly bases his doctrine on the Old Testament. See, Peter's no innovator here. See, if you've been a Christian for very long, I'm sure you've heard a particular quotation from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. But have you ever looked at the context of that quotation? And it's what's alluded to here in verse 6, quotation, more or less. So take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 28. I want to show you something here, because this is not a quotation that Peter just picks out of the air. There's a reason, and there's a context. And the ones who heard it, ones who read it in Peter's day, I think probably had a better grasp of the context. Now, we could go to a much larger context than what I would like, I'm going to do. But go to verse, I believe it's 15, the verse that begins with, "Because ye have said," I think it's a little farther back than that. I'm sorry, I don't have it before me. "Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and understood falsehood, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it." Now, if you were, and I would encourage you to do this, if you were to read the context further, go back to the beginning of chapter 28 and even and beyond, you will see that what the prophet is doing here is that he's harshly condemning the people of God. And he's condemning them because of the corruption of true religion. And he's condemning them for the debasement of their worship. And he's condemning the wicked priests. And in the midst of this condemnation, in the midst of all of this horror that he's talking about, in the midst of accusing them of making a covenant with death, thinking it will protect them, this promise sits there like a jewel in the midst of all of this. He says, God says, that he himself will build on a new foundation, a living foundation, a precious foundation. And that the schemes of those who rejected that stone would be cast down, would be trodden down underfoot. that they would come to nothing. You see, Peter is not telling you some flowery language. He's putting it within a context. He is saying that within this world, within this fallen world, there is a promised one, a promised, precious cornerstone. And it is his work. It is God's work. And he will prevail in spite of the schemes of men, in spite of the wickedness that we may see around us. He's telling you that this prophesied cornerstone is God's doing. It's not up to, it's not dependent upon unrepentant and unregenerate mankind to build their own temples and make their own covenant. See, Jesus Christ is the divinely ordained and precious cornerstone, the only one. And if you trust him, then you'll not be ashamed. You'll not be condemned. This commanding general that I referred to at the Battle of Chickamauga, who ordered the retreat and took refuge in Chattanooga, he was soon surrounded by the Confederates, and within a month he was relieved of command, and his reputation never really recovered. And the Rock of Chickamauga, General Thomas, took command because of his reputation of being solid and impenetrable and steady, just like a rock. But General Thomas was just a man. He was only a man. So the precious cornerstone upon whom we are built, you and I are built, that precious cornerstone is none other than the Redeemer, the one who led his people out of bondage, the one who delivered us and delivers us, the one that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, where Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all eat, excuse me, and all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, and that rock is still Christ." Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for the glories that are revealed to us in the scriptures before us today. But we must confess that we often underestimate how glorious it is. Open our eyes that we might see. Strengthen our faith that we might receive these things. Oh, our Father, we pray that you would even show us before our spiritual eyes that construction that is going on. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and we built on that foundation of apostles and prophets being erected into a glorious temple. Oh, Father, we pray that you would encourage us indeed by these words, that you would give us a greater trust and faith in our Savior, our rock, that rock from whom we drink, that spiritual rock, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that you would grant us these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship with the giving of tithes and offerings. Take your prayer requests from your bulletin, please. Would point out to you down there towards the bottom. We've been praying for Reverend Sam Powell for a while now, especially when the first crisis, medical crisis, they did a resection of his bowel this past Friday, and the last I heard, he was doing as well as can be expected, although the surgery will be, the recovery will be long. And so let's continue to uphold Reverend Powell from First Reformed in Yuba City. Also, for others in the congregation here who have medical issues, matters that are coming up sooner or later, won't be so more specific than that right now. From time to time, I have brought to your attention the man I've been meeting with at the prison, Jamar. It was a very bad day yesterday, very sad day. So I'll just leave it at that. But I think that perhaps he has slipped away, and that's very, very sad. So let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would hear our prayer this day, and because we come not in our own supposed righteousness, but we come claiming only the blood of Christ for access into your holy presence. And Father, we come with thanksgiving upon our lips for the peace that we have in this land to meet, though we know that it is a very fragile thing, and that it could be gone soon, according to your disposition. We pray, Father, that you would continue to give us the liberty to preach, to testify to Christ in the public square, though there are many who would seek to hinder this. Father, we pray that you would indeed restore the testimony of this church in the land, that there would be a new vibrancy in our proclamation, in our evangelism. Father, we pray that you would give us discernment and wisdom in how to minister to the lost in word and deed. And our Father, we pray also for those that we have lifted up before your throne from time to time, those who are sick and ailing, those that are in this congregation, those retired ministers who are struggling. But especially, Father, we lift up to you our brother, Sam Powell, ask that you would speed his recovery. Thank you that you spared his life. Thank you that you have given him strength and zeal, and that it continues unabated. Thank you that for his inability to sit still and always wanting to be busy about the work. Our Father, we thank you for this. Pray that you would return him to full and active ministry soon. Father, we ask also that you would bless those involved in the labors of preparing the next generation of those called to proclaim your word. And to this day, we pray for New Geneva Seminary in Colorado Springs. We ask that you'd bless them, that you would bless C.W. Powell as he labors there as a professor, that he would be able to instruct effectively and well those that are called to the gospel ministry. And our Father, we thank you that you have indeed entrusted to all of us the truth of the gospel, that it is a treasure that we all carry about as a great and precious pearl. And Father, we pray that we would learn more and more how to share the precious, glorious news of the risen Savior in all of our callings and duties where we find ourselves. And Father, we pray that you would keep us in the path, in the way, so that our testimony, the testimony of our life, would match the testimony of our mouth. And our Father, we pray also for Jamar, this man who seemed to be doing so well, and apparently now is turning back, certainly turning his back upon us. Pray, Father, that you would give him a heart of repentance, and that he would be able to confess faith in Christ with no second thought, that it would be a part of who he is and what he does, that it would overwhelm his thinking, his understanding. And Father, we pray that you would restore him, that you would be that you would send his way those that could minister to him. And we also, Father, pray and lift up before you the ministry of Middle East Reformed Fellowship. It is they are doing a work that is unique. It is very special in that part of the world. Pray for the radio broadcast, for the literature ministry, for the Bible schools that are operated. And Father, we especially pray that they would have great impact in the Arabic-speaking and Muslim worlds, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would penetrate deeply, and that there would be a great turning, a great outpouring of your Spirit in the Middle East and Africa. Father, this we pray, knowing that you work all things according to your will and purpose, that you desire to hear our prayers, our petitions, and yet, Father, you sit sovereign over this earth, over this universe. So we have great confidence, our Father, that regardless of your answers, whether it is yes or no, not yet, whatever they may be, we have great confidence and can accept this answer, knowing that you are faithful, that you are sovereign over all. Give us, Father, this patience and confidence indeed. These things, our Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's take our hymnals once again, and this time turn to hymn number 544. 544, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. Let's stand and sing with the amens. Now, congregation of the Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.